are listening to a presentation from Proclamation Church, Orlando, Florida, where we exist to produce ambassadors who passionately proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in the context of their world. Thank you for listening.
Good morning. This is a great day, for this is the day that the Lord has made, and we're so grateful for him that he allowed us to be here today. It's also great because it is the day that we can come and worship him on his day, the Lord's day. Thank you for being here this morning. It's a joy to see your faces and know that you are prioritizing God in your life by being in worship, with fellowshipping with brothers and sisters of like, coming to show your appreciation to God for his son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and gave us an opportunity to have a restored relationship with the Father. I thank you for being here. Yesterday was my birthday. I turned 59. And all of those well-wishers, I want to thank you for wishing me a happy birthday. And those who did not, I might forgive you later on, but you still have a day to do it. And so you can see me after church and wish me happy birthday. It's good to be alive and to have another year of life. And I'm going to do all I can to show my appreciation for God first for sustaining me one more year. Today is our finale of Book of Hebrews. I'm gonna finish today. If it kills me, we're gonna be done today. I just have to close the book, but we're gonna finish today's 6, 7, and 8 of that chapter 13. We're gonna finish that today. So we're in chapter 13. I'm just gonna start where we finished last week, and that'll be at verse 17. And we're gonna go down to verse 25. 17 to 25. I'm going to read it so we have context, but it all is dealing with the exhortation as he exhorts us, encourages us through his commands, his imperatives to do the work that he's called us to do and to stay away from those things that he warned us about. But today I want to try to help us to see the concluding summation of what he's talking about for us today. It's going to be a little disjoint because point six probably should have gone with point five, but the way it broke up it with time limits, we have to talk about six today. Let me read it from verse 17. It reads this way. It says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls and will give an account for their work. Let them do this with joy and not with complaints, for this would be no advantage for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to conduct ourselves rightly in every respect. I especially ask you to pray that I may be restored to you very soon. Now, may the God of peace, who by the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus Christ, equip you with every good thing to do his will, working in us what is pleasing before him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now, I urge you, brothers and sisters, bear with my message of exhortation, for in fact, I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he comes soon, he will be with me when I see you. Greetings to all your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. Grace be with you all. So that's our passage for today. Subject again is sacredness, sacred applications of God. So that's our main theme, the sacred applications of God. Today we're going to be looking at points 6, 7, and 8, which are those final points, the sacredness of obedience. And then we're going to look at the sacredness of prayer. And then we're going to end with be encouraged. Sacredness of obedience, sacredness of prayer. And then we're going to end with be encouraged. Be encouraged. Point 6, the sacredness of obedience. This is interesting for me when I look at this because it starts out by saying, obey your leaders and submit to them. For they keep watch over your souls. Now, this is challenging, I know, to us today because nobody wants to be led. Nobody wants to submit. But this word obey really talks about pursuing when we look at it, the Greek rendering. It says pursue. When we look at it, it's like submit and do something that people are telling you to do. But the Greek rendering talks about pursuing, to persuade. It means to persuade. And it means obey or follow through persuasion. And so why would the Greek render it persuade, but the context calls for obedience? And that was a challenge I had. Why would, when I look at it in the lexicon, it's talking about persuasion, but when we look at it in the translation of the English, it's talking about obedience. So I had to go to the grammar. So when I look at the grammar says it's a present tense, it's a passive voice, and it's an imperative mood, which means it's a command. It is because the work of the pastor, which is the leader, it's talking about the leader pastor, the leader is going to be that individual who's the leader of the Christian church, which points to the pastor. So it is because the work of the pastor leader is to administer the word upon which the members adhere to and follow. So it's not necessarily following the man, but it's following the man who's following the man. It is not to obey blindly, but it's to obey the word he teaches and follow the life he lives. And that's the problem that I have today, is that there are a lot of guys who are wordy with God's word, but their life stinks. And those two have to be combined. And that's why he says in the persuading, in the teaching, in that passive mood, it helps us to see that it's something that's being acted upon. It's not that you're acting, but you're being acted upon. And that acting upon is through the word of God and through the life of the leader. So the pastor leader is the object for which you act out this command to obey and follow. It is not forced on you by the pastor leader, but the leader receives the outcome of your actions towards the commands. So the leader is the passive recipient who receives the action of your obedience through his work of ministering the word and living the life before you so you can act out that obedience. And this leader, this leader that he's telling you to obey your leader or be persuaded by your leader, this leader is just the one who's the head of the Christian congregation. And today, and even in the Bible, as we see it from Paul's writing, that would be the pastor, the leader. And then it says, obey your leaders, and in conjunction, it says, a correlative conjunction, combining those two things together, it says, and submit, which means to yield to someone's authority. Give way to that authority. And it says, submit to them. Now, this word, submit, is one that is very hard for people of today. The world does not want to submit to anybody. Wives don't want to submit to husbands. Children don't want to submit to parents. People in general don't want to submit to authority. And so there's a rebel in everybody who wants to go against that command to submit. But it's here. It says, and submit to them. And that them, that pronoun, will point back to the leaders. Submit to them. And so that submit is yielding to the authority. And so what it looks like, if I can try to give an example, it would be that everybody here who considers me your pastor would, by the writings of this 13:17 verse, you would submit to my authority. In that passive understanding of me preaching the word, the true word of God, and living a life representing that word. I would not expect you to submit to my authority when the authority is not coming from God. If my authority is coming from some wayward source, you would have to be astute enough to know that I'm not worthy of being submitted to. But that's why he has the first part of obey your leaders. And in that passive understanding, obey him as he's obeying him, then you obey him. And then under that is submit to them, which be submit to their authority. And the authority does not come from him. Remember, it comes from God. The authority comes from God. And you're submitting to that authority. And so that authority is not something I can take for granted. Something I have to be truly responsible for. It's not something I can just abuse, but I'm going to be judged for how I use it. I will be judged. When I stand before God, he's going to judge me of how I followed his authority that he's given me in being authoritative over you. I have to stand for that and be judged for that. Whether you like it or not, whether you want me to be your authority, whether you want to submit to me, I still have to stand before God and be judged for that. The reason I say that is because the four word gar gives you the explanation of the A clause of 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. The word keep means to stay awake, to be alertly concerned about you. And I desire to pastor a large congregation. But when I look at this, I'm thankful that it's small, because this is tough to have hundreds of thousands of souls that you have to be alert to and be concerned about almost without sleep. And so as I try to do my best for you with the small, tiny congregation that I have, I couldn't even imagine it being any larger. And that's why I'm sure you have help. You have other leaders who are helping. But as it points to me concerning you, as I look at this passage, it says that I'm responsible. I have this God-given gift to be the authority over you, that which you have been commanded to submit to. And it says the reason that you should do those things is because I've been given the task to keep watch over your souls. Now, what is a soul? What's a soul? It's the seat in the center of the inner human life of the believer. It's the most important part of you. It's not necessarily the physical part, but it includes that. But it's the inner man. It's the inner man. I'm watching over your inner soul. You might physically do something else, but your soul should be motivated by that which I teach you, by how I live my life before you. Your inner man should be driven by your coming to Bible study and your coming to church, and it should cause you to, your outer man, to live according to your inner man. But that inner man has to be equipped, has to know how to live. And so it's my duty to do that, to make sure you know God and how he wants you to live. That's my task. That's the task he's given me. Now, you're not without an individual task yourself that you should study to show yourselves approved. We're working on not being ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But there is a leadership structure in the church, and my duty is to keep watch over your souls. The most important part of your being is that soul. And it says, for he keeps watch over your souls, and here's the part I want you to hear, and will give an account for their work. So the work that I'm doing, that God has given me, that he's asking you to submit to and to obey, he says that work I'm going to have to give an account for. I'm going to have to not only stand before him as a believer and give an account for how I live my life, but I have to stand before him of how I led your life, how I led your soul, how I kept watch over it. I'm not saying all of this so you can feel sorry for me. I'm just saying this because here's what he wants you to see, the gravity of what he's given me. And he wants you to follow it. He wants you to be obedient to that leader, to submit to that leader's authority. He wants you to do that. He says, and the reason he wants you to do that is because that leader has an awesome task. And that leader is going to be held accountable for how he handles it. It's going to be judged for what he does. So when I stand before God, it's not just going to say, you're a believer, come on in. It's going to say, you're a believer, now I need to see how well did you do with leading my people, my children, with watching, how well did you do with watching over their souls? Did you go to sleep on them? Did you worry about other stuff? Did you worry about doing life for yourself? Did you worry about self-aggrandizement? Did you worry about, you know, puffing yourself up? Or did you serve my people like I asked you to? Did you have sleepless nights? Did you have days where you pray for people and calling their names out to God? When they call you, do you go? When they need you, are you there? How well did you do? And then here's what I want you to hear. It says, let them, and this is to you for the leader. He says, let them do this with joy. Now, that's your responsibility. And you will be held accountable for that. So let me do it with joy. I should have joy in doing it. And then he says, and not with complaints. It should be a joy. But that's only can come from you. You make it a joy for me to lead you, or you can make it a task of complaints. Or in my mind, it's an involuntary thing where I just, oh my God, when you get around a bunch of pastors and I say, you know, oh man, leading these people is like the hardest thing, you know, but it should be a joy. This is a joy leading Proclamation Church. It is an awesome joy, and I thank you all for allowing me to be your pastor. It is awesome. That's your responsibility. The joy and not with complaints. You're going to be held accountable for that, not me. Now, I'm going to be held accountable for complaining, but you're going to be held accountable for allowing it to be a task which is given me that is joyful. So we all know what joy means. So that's your task. And then he says, in explanation of that, joy versus complaints, he says, for this would be no advantage for you if it were complaints as opposed to joy, because it's all beneficial for you that I lead in a joyful state as opposed to in a state of complaints. Does that make sense? Now, does this apply to the local church today? I know he wrote this some years ago, and he wrote this to the Christian Hebrews who were thinking about going back to Judaism because of the visibility and the invisible part of the Christianity, and they could see what their sins being forgiven through the offerings of the animals. But here now, it's just going to the inner place, which is in heaven, and speaking to an eternal high priest, which you can't see, and it's all invisible. So does this apply today? Does this apply today? And most people would probably say, no, this doesn't apply. I don't have to obey anybody. I can just stay at home if I want to. Even if I go, I don't have to be in obedience and submission to that guy who's standing up there, who's my pastor. No, I don't have to do that. And that's the rub that we have today. That's the contrast that we have today. That's the issue that we're dealing with today, is that most people today don't want to be led. They don't want to submit. But today, I believe as we've gone through all of Hebrews, and we kind of end up on this for our final word, I believe it's going to change us so that we're not like them. That we will be an example church to the world. That people will see us and see how it's rightly done. And that my task would be a joy, and that it would be because of you. And that I would be a leader who is assuring you through the help of God that I would keep watch over your souls in a way in which I would be a leader following God, my leader, and it would be easy for you to submit to. That's point six. I had a lot of other stuff I wanted to say about that, but that's pretty much it. That's point six. Point seven. Let's look at point seven. Point seven is the sacredness of prayer. And it's 18 and 19. It says, pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to conduct ourselves rightly in every respect. I especially ask you to pray that I may be restored to you very soon. This is pretty interesting that he asks for prayer. Pretty interesting. So, we know what prayer is. It's petitioning God. So when you, at night, whenever you pray, and I hope you pray, people don't pray anymore today. They say their grace at dinner time. But a real sincere prayer time where you, in the morning, I do mine in the morning, and I do mine at night, and I pray throughout the day periodically. I always bless my food. There's a prayer time there, thanking God for giving me, sustaining me with food. And it's easier now than it was back then, because now I'm it's a struggle. Life is for me. It's a welcome struggle though. And the reason I say that is because I find myself doing what he's asking me to do without even thinking about it. Whereas before, I had to force myself to remember to pray because I had everything I needed. I didn't really need to go to him for anything. I just go wherever I need to go to get what I need. But now I have to pray. I pray. I ask for help. You know, I'm on a plane tomorrow, headed out to Redmond, Washington. So I'm going to be praying that I make it there safely, because planes crash, right? So it's not automatic that I'm going to get there. I just got off a plane coming home from Virginia. So I'm always on a plane. I'm always away. And I pray for my family because I'm away and I'm not there. I'm their protector. I'm their provider. And I'm away. I can only, you know, FaceTime. I can see them. I can call, text. And so we keep the communication going. But if something breaks, I'm not there. And I'm the fixer. I fix it. If it breaks, I'm going to fix it. Just went and picked up a dishwasher from Nick's house. I put it in. That's what I do. It doesn't look like a professional would put it in with all the trim on the side, but I will do that later. But right now it's in. And it works. We've already washing some dishes with it. That's what I do. I fix it. I'm a fixer. And I've been trying to get that thing for weeks, but I've been out of town. But as soon as I got on my birthday, so this dishwasher will be in there today. And they gave me space so I could put it in. And God allowed it. I was praying when I picked it up. I said, Lord, please allow me to put this in. Because it didn't necessarily have to fit. It might have some connections that I can't work with, but it worked out. And so I thank him for answering my prayer of putting in a dishwasher, right? So I'm praying. So just a dishwasher, right? Praying for different situations. So prayer is something that we don't do. Petition God specifically for someone. In this case, it's for someone, and it's for that leader. And he says us. I don't know why he says us. I had a question here. Or who are the us that he's praying for? Who are the us that you're praying for? I don't know. I got two answers here. The writer and other disciples, because I'm probably a disciple here, and his other disciples, or apostle and other apostles. Or the writer and other pastor leaders. So maybe he was a pastor, a itinerant pastor, and he's talking about other pastor leaders, because he talks about Timothy later, and Timothy was sent by Paul to go and pastor the church of Ephesus. And then the third answer I have here is I don't know. But I know it's more than one person, it's a group. He says, pray for us. And so let's say it's just one guy amongst the many. We do know it's the leader who's the pastor of the church. So in that, pray for us, pastor leaders. Pray for us. It's kind of weird if you think what we just talked about. We need prayer for that, right? Watching over souls, being in authority over people and families, all for the glory of God and under the authority of God, that weight can be heavy. So pray for us. But he didn't say that. He says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to conduct ourselves highly, rightly in every respect. So I got another question. Why is he asking for prayer when they're sure they're doing the right thing? That's weird to me. If I'm doing the right thing, why would I ask you for prayer? I would say pray for me because I have this heavy weight of authority God has given me over your lives and over your family. Pray for me that I can handle that. That's not what he's saying. He says, pray for me. We're sure. We have confidence that we're doing what's right. And I have the confidence in that I'm doing what God is asking me to do. But he says, pray for me. And I believe he's saying it. This is me. You can believe whatever you want to, because I know in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, it's different beliefs that you can have. But this is what I think he's saying. I think he's saying that when you're sure of what you're doing, when you know that you're probably doing what God has asked you to do in every respect, that you're doing your checks and balances and you're making sure that you're on the right track for the Lord, that's when you need prayer. Because that's when Satan wants to knock you off your horse. That's when he wants to knock you off of what you think you're doing that's right. That's when he wants to bring before you that sin that he knows that you might grab hold to. When you are doing the right thing, that's when he needs prayer. That's when I need prayer. I believe we're going in the right direction. I believe that God is speaking to us through his word, that we are opening up his word, and you can see what he's saying, and you can disagree or agree if you want to, but it's there, and it's nothing hidden. And the lifestyle is not a lifestyle that is one that's promiscuous or one that is vulgar or one that is disappointing to the members. And so in that case, prayer, much prayer, because Satan is on his track. I'm away from home, weeks at a time, living in hotels, nobody to watch over me, could easily fall. And that's what Satan wants. He wants me to fall. But your prayers can give me strength. Petition God for us leaders. For we are sure that we're doing what God has asked us to do. My conscience is clear. My conscience is clear. His conscience was clear. And the desire to conduct themselves and myself rightly in every respect, my conscience is clear. I'm not in any way that I know of not doing my best to give you what you need or being what you need, of being what God wants. I'm doing checks and balances, and I'm always looking, and I even ask my wife, and I will take criticisms from others to help me in that sense. But what I do need, and what he needed, and what they needed as leaders is prayer. Prayer. Petition God for the man. Every now and then when you're praying for your spouse, your children, your situation that you want to be better, just call my name. Just don't even say what it's for. Just whisper my name. That's all he's saying. Just petition God for that leader. Leaders need help. In our barbershop that we used to have, where we go and we talk about situations within our community, preachers would always come up. And how bad the preachers are in our community. How disappointing they are to the people in the community. And to not be a part of that, much prayer. Never want to be named in that barbershop or in any situation, even from your mouth, be named or be talked about in a negative way. Never want that. I'm sure my conscience is clear that I'm not doing anything that warrants that. And because of that, I need your prayers. Pray for me. 19, it says, I especially ask you to pray that I may be restored to you very soon. That does not apply to me. It does apply to the audience that he's writing to, because he was not there. But I do have a prayer for you concerning something like that, that I will be restored to you completely. That I won't have to go out on the road, that I won't have to go anywhere, that I can just be here for you 24/7, 365. Because if you call me on Monday and you need some help, it can only be by phone, prayer. I can walk you through something, but I can't visibly be there with you because I'm going to be in Washington. So I can't. So I would love to be restored, and I understand what he's saying. He's away and he wants to be there. So your prayer could be that kind of prayer. How can that prayer to God, petitioning him concerning a concern I have, that I would like to be here for you, that I don't want to be away for weeks at a time. So pray about that. I've been praying about that. So pray about that. So I'm praying about that for you so I can be here for you. You pray about that for me so I can be here for you. And let's both pray and petition God concerning that and see what he does. How does he handle that? I think he will. I'm asking him to. So that's the sacredness of prayer as it relates to this situation concerning the book of Hebrews. And the last one is talked about be encouraged. Be encouraged. One of the things I like about the book of Hebrews is it caused me to really think about what the author is saying. I had other ways of looking at it in the past, but I believe in the maturity of me understanding God's word and working with the tools of how to study better His word. I've come to this way of thinking, and I believe it's right. I believe He's talking to believers. He's talking to individuals who are believers who, as we've seen, have a tendency of drifting away or forsaking God, or not. The word is just not being perfect. And we all know we're not perfect. And God has put in place an opportunity for us to be perfect. And that's Jesus Christ as the eternal high priest. So we ebb and flow in and out of that perfection. And we can get back into that perfection as we flow out of it. We want to ebb back into it. He's given us a way to do that. And so for anybody who thinks that they're a Christian and they, because they're a Christian, they're not going to sin. That they're not going to want to do what they want to do. They're not going to deliberately sin and know it's sin, and not even ask for forgiveness, but take for granted that they're going to be forgiven because Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins. Hebrews say you're wrong. You got it all wrong. You have to go and ask for forgiveness even though you're forgiven. Because if you sin a sin, then you have to petition the high priest, and that's his purpose for being there, not only just dying for your sin so you can have a restored relationship with the Father, but also, as you have this restored relationship with the Father, that you fall out of fellowship because of sin, He's giving you an avenue to be restored in that fellowship. And if you just take for granted that you're not, that you don't have to ask for forgiveness because you're already forgiven, you're sadly mistaken. So it's just awesome how He lays this out for us as believers so that we don't fool ourselves. We don't fool others, and we don't walk around here thinking that we got it all under control, because without Him, there is no control. That's why it's not an external religion. That's why it's internal. That's why He comes and lives inside of you. All other religions, He's external. Their God is outside. They have a little statue or something outside that they look at and rub and pray to, but He is inside of us. He comes and lives in us because He knows we need help, because He was us. He is us. He came down from heaven and became one of us. He knows what it feels like to have flesh on His body. He knows what it feels like to have temptations coming after Him. He knows what that's like. And so He knows we need Him every day. And that's why He's so graciously sitting up there waiting for us to come, because He knows that it's tough. It's not an easy task to live life on this earth following Christ. It's not doable without Him. You can't do it without Him. And Hebrews say, don't fool yourself. And then Hebrews also says, take advantage of the avenue. The eternal high priest. Take advantage of it. Now, don't take advantage of it. Take advantage of it because you just want to sin. But take advantage of it when you do sin. Run with conviction and ask for forgiveness. And watch don't He renew you to repentance. Every sin that's not repented of will be dealt with when you stand before God in heaven. Saved or unsaved. That's why, and I think we missed that, and I hope we didn't. That's why when He talked about sins for the believer in this book of Hebrews, He equated it to the same kind of judgment that He was going to give to those who are not believers. Because it's the same. You don't get any different kind of judgment because you're a believer. Because you shouldn't be doing that. It's for the non-believers who are judged for those sins. And when you do the sin like the non-believer, you're going to get the same kind of judgment that the non-believer. That's why He equates it to them. The same fury of fire that he gives his enemy, he's going to give to you. He said, okay, what does that look like? Is that hell? No, it's not talking about hell. That's called judgment. It's not hell. Fire, every time you talk about fire, it's not hell. He says the fury of fire. What does that look like? It looks like when my son comes to me, he's done something wrong. It's a fury of fire. So boy, what you doing? Are you crazy? You lost your mind? He's still my son, and I'm trying to correct him. But I'm not happy about it. He's not happy about your sin because the Bible says somewhere that he hates sin. And you busting up in heaven with sin that you're carrying because you did not access his son, which he allowed you to him to die for you. And because of his death, he rewarded him to sit at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, to become an eternal high priest. And you just dissed that, and you're going to go to heaven with all those sins that you could have had forgiven. And you think he's just going to smile at you? No. I don't know what that looks like behind that, but I know that what it looks like when you stand before him. It's going to be a fury of fire in his eyes. And you don't want that from, the Bible says, from a righteous God. You don't want to be in his hands like that. That's what Hebrews said. And if we miss that, I'm sorry. You just missed it. But that's what he's saying. Those sins that we sin as believers will be judged just like he judges non-believers. Because sin is sin. He won't brush it under the rug. If he brushes sin under the rug, he is not God. God judges sin. Do we sin? Yes. Do we have an avenue to be restored in fellowship after we sin? Yes. Do we have an internal presence of God so that when we sin, it convicts us? Yes. Can we disregard all of that? Yes. And he's encouraging us, don't do it. You don't have to do it. Just like you don't have these Christian Hebrews, they don't have to go back to Judaism to get what they need. They can get it right there where they are. They just have to understand what it is and be obedient to what he's saying. You don't have to see it every time, but you have to be obedient to what he's saying. So it says this, now, may the God of peace, who by the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus Christ, may equip you with every good thing to do his will, working in us what is pleasing before him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen. It's basically a doxology. He's going to do it twice. But this is basically the doxology as he ends up this book of Hebrews or this teaching to the Christian Hebrews. And this word now is really day in Greek, and it's usually a contrast. It's a word of but showing a contrast between two clauses or points of thought. However, in this context, this is a marker linking two narrative segments, with the latter expressing a concluding summation. So he's saying, now that I've given you all of that, now this. So it's a concluding summation. So he says, now may the God of peace. And this is interesting when he talks about the God of peace. And I want to spend some time with this and see if you can understand what I understand. So now may the God of peace. We talk about peace, Irene. It's the genitive of shows that this God is the one who has true peace and is the one who grants it to those in need of it. The genitive of, the God of peace, that word of is a genitive, that he's the possessor of peace, that he's the one who has this true peace, and he's the grantor of the one of those who need that peace. And he's a giver of peace because he established peace with mankind. And this is interesting that we understand this, because remember, he's talking about people who sin. And when you sin, you lose fellowship with him, and it's not a peaceful state. If my sons or my daughters do something wrong, and they know it's wrong, that's not going to be a peaceful state between us. Not this guy. We got to deal with it. And not this guy. You got to deal with it. So it's not a peaceful state. So this writer, this calls him the God of peace. He's the one who establishes this peace with mankind from the very beginning of time. This is the peace that came through Jesus Christ. The situation prior to him granting peace to mankind was volatile. It was confusing and it was hopeless. But he came and granted mankind peace through his son, Jesus Christ. It is a peace between mankind with God, a God who was angry and disappointed with mankind. He was disappointed. He was just fed up with us. So at one point, he says, with Noah, he says, I'm going to destroy everything except for you and your seven other people. Got rid of it all. Just fed up with man. Started all over. It is a peace where Jesus' death on the cross allowed man to be forgiven and renewed to repentance. It is a peace where an angry God is now appeased by death, the death of his son for the sins of all mankind. He's appeased by. Since when Jesus died, his nostrils were filled with the aroma of Jesus' death. And it appeased him. As his son was dying, but that death appeasement was that the sins were being forgiven. The lamb slain appeased God for your sins. Not only for salvation as it relates to Jesus Christ, but in this context for continual perfection through sanctification. That's what I've been trying to get you to see. When we think about Jesus, don't only think about him as the Savior, but he's also Lord. Kurios. He's our master. It's a continual thing. He doesn't save us continually. He saves us once, but continually he sanctifies us. And so you don't just need Jesus one time. You need Jesus all your life. You need him all. You need all times. You need Jesus. And that's what Hebrews is showing us. So in this context, this Jesus is allowing us to stay in a perfect state with the Father through sanctification. And this peace is the main identity of many identities of God. I think here the writer is making it the main focus that this peace is the identity of God. But he has many other identities. For the Bible says that he is the God of gods. And that the prophets call him the God of Israel. Moses looked at him as the God of heaven. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of the fathers. He is also known as the God of the Hebrews and the Jews. In the New Testament, he's known as not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. He's the God of our forefathers, the God of glory, the God of hope, the God of all comfort, the God of endurance, the God of love, the God of all grace. Each one of these identifiers of God is specific concerning who he is for his people. But this writer uses the identifier peace, that he is the God of peace. Question is, why? Why the God of peace? As opposed to the God of endurance. This is an enduring book where he wants you to endure. But it's greater than that. It's greater than that. He is a God of peace, and this writer knew he needed to call upon his identity of peace more so than endurance. I believe the God of peace because when one drifts away from God, falls into that first warning, and then after that he becomes has an evil and unbelieving heart and forsakes God. And then when one apostatizes and walks away from the things of God, and that individual then begins to sin deliberately, caring nothing about the sins and convictions of the Holy Spirit within them. And then all that is left for that individual is to be dismissive in an attitude concerning the Word of God. And for a situation like that, that requires a God of peace to help us understand that even though one may be progressively end up like this, that the God of peace has provided a way back to full fellowship with him. He's a father who, if the son comes back, he will open his arms and he will receive him. The wayward one who spent all his money, was eating with the pigs and was doing all kind of things that he shouldn't have been doing. But when he was coming back, the father saw him a distance off and he ran to his son. Most of us would have stipulations. Because you did that, then you have to prove yourself to get better. No, there was no proof needed. All the proof he needed was to see him coming back. And that's why he needs to be called the God of peace. Because when you fall into these, and you will, guaranteed, you will fall into one of these. And some of us are all the way to the fifth one. Don't think it's over. Because he's a God of peace and he will welcome you back. Back into fellowship with him, because you have not lost your relationship of eternal life with him. You just lost fellowship with him. And that is, all of that is accomplished by way of the eternal high priest called Jesus Christ. Come back. Through conviction and repentance, come back. The son who was eating with the pigs, he remembered that at my father's house, he's got food on the table that I don't have to eat this slop. Why don't I go back? Remember, just in your mind, remember who it is you left and go back. That's why he's talking about the God of peace. He didn't call him the God of love, but he is the God of love, but he didn't reference him. He called him the God of peace. Because the God of love, in loving you, listen to me, in loving you, he will judge you. He will lovingly judge you for the sins that you're bringing to him when you die. But this God of peace is saying that you don't have to bring those sins with you, because I can establish peace again in the confused situation that you're in and the hopeless situation that you see yourself. You can be restored. And that's why this writer calls him the God of peace and lifts up the peace state of God as opposed to any of these others. And this God is the one who, through his blood, by the blood of the eternal covenant, brought back from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ. And this covenant is God's decree directed towards the Christians. Remember now, a covenant is never given to non-believers. It's only given to believers. It's given to them after they believe in God. And then he has a covenant with them. He doesn't have covenants with non-believers. He doesn't have covenants with people who don't believe him. He doesn't have covenants with people who are trying to believe him. He has covenants with people that he believes in. And he asked them, will you follow this decree? As he asked the Israelites coming out of Egypt. And he spoke to them on the mountain. He says, and they said, we will follow you. We will do as you said. And this eternal covenant, blood of this eternal covenant, is that which he used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. And it's an eternal covenant because it's not temporary. It's forever. And this covenant that he made it with us through Jesus Christ. And what is that covenant? This eternal covenant, this blood covenant. What is that? We have to have some way of understanding that. Jesus said this concerning it. He says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant of my blood. This cup is the new covenant of my blood. And the pronoun you points to Christians, believers, those who are eternally saved. And it's this eternal covenant that he used to raise Jesus from the dead. And why does he bring up that? Why not put him on a cross? Because his death is for our sins. His life is for our living. So he raises him because he could have stayed dead and our sins still would be in the grave. But he raises him up because there's something else he needs him to do. And that is that eternal work that he's doing now. That's why he's the God of peace. That's why he's pointing us to peace, because we will fall into one of these warnings. And he says, you don't have to stay there. Because he raised him up from the grave. And this eternal covenant gives us access to him. And this God, the God of peace, who's granted us this eternal covenant, He says this to us. He says that he has equipped you with every good thing to do his will. This God has equipped you. His prayer is that this equipping will be for you. For us. And what he's equipping us to do is the good thing to do his will. Now, I just got to spend a little time on that, just a little time. Because we can make good thing be good thing. And we could miss to do his will. To us, the good thing is good because it's good to us. When we say that was good, you know, like yesterday, was your birthday celebration good? Yeah, it was good. You know, we had grandkids over, had all of the family over, you know, immediate family over yesterday, and just house was just noisy. Because, you know, got all those boys and one girl. It was noisy. And I was back, of course, doing what I do, back in my little cubby hole, working on my sermon with the door closed, me and Duke, while they're celebrating my birthday. It's okay, but that's what we had to do. The work had to be done. Because I'm going to watch over your soul. I did come out eventually. We came out. They drugged me out. No, they didn't. They just told me food was ready. I said, okay, food, I'm hungry. So I went out and we ate together. Just a joyful day, you know. It wasn't that I was, you know, it was awesome that I was sitting in my cubbyhole, but I could hear everything going on. I could hear the joy of the young kids. I could hear the joy of the husbands and wives and my kids and my wife. I could just hear the joy. And it was a joy to work on my sermon and to hear that. It was a joy. He says, but he wants us to be equipped to do good things. So that good thing was for me. It was good. It was good. But he's not necessarily talking about good for you. He's talking about good thing. What is the good thing that he's talking about? He's talking about that which is useful, that which is useful for edification, useful for production, useful for him, for fertile soil. It's good for him, the good things for him, that you can do his will. So it's not all about you. As a matter of fact, it's not about you, not about you at all. It's about him. And so the good he wants you to do, that he's equipping you for, is to do his will. That you will be a useful, beneficial worker for him. Not for you. That you will sing up here, not for you, but for him. That you will set up this room, not for you, but for him. That you will serve the coffee and the refreshments and set all that up, not for you, but for him. And you will set up the children's room over here and be always missing service and working with the children that are not even theirs. Not for them, but for him. That even during Bible study, there's an opportunity to come and to be taught how to handle this word. And it's not for us, it's for you, it's for him. It's not for you, it's for him. The work that we do is for him, it's for his will. The good that we do is for him. So don't turn it into good for you, but he's saying to equip you, that he will give you the useful, beneficial opportunity to be a producer of what his will wants. What he wants. And this word will is just talking about what he wants. It's what God selfishly wants. It's what he enviously wants. He is the sovereign creator and ruler of the universe. And what he wants takes priority of anything else. If he wants it, you do it. There's a saying incorrectly said. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That's incorrect. The correct way to say it and to understand it, God said it, that settles it, so I'm going to do it. Don't care if you believe it or not. You don't have to believe what God said. It's not a requirement. You have to believe in his son and do what he tells you to do. That's the requirement. The covenant, it wasn't, do you believe what I said? It says, will you do what I said? And it says, we will do. He didn't ask, did you understand? He says, will you do what I said? And that's what he's saying. God said it, that settles it, so go and do it. That's his will. The good things, equipping you to do that. That's what this God of peace is granting us, who raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. That we will work his work, working in us what is pleasing before him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. That it will working, we would be working, doing. This word poieo, it's just talking about doing. It's doing. You have to have action. You got to do. Right? Most Christians don't want to do. They want to do other things. But we're talking about doing for God. Doing for God. And this is not it right here, just on Sunday. It's not talking about on Sunday. So you set up the system. When you set up the room, when you set up the coffee, when you set up the sound system, when you set up the kids' room, then you're done. No, you're not. That's not what he's talking about. It's not talking about 1 hour, 2 hours out of the week. He should be priority every day of your life. He's talking about doing the good work that he has called us to do, useful production. And I told you what that production was. And I think the main part of that production is to increase his kingdom with people. And that's the least that we do. It's the least that we do. But he's given us these good things, every good thing to do his will. What's a good thing? Your voice, your mind, your energy, your health. Those are good things. You have an intelligent mind where you can converse with people and tell them about Jesus Christ. You're in a culture now where you can deal with the culture that's going contrary to God. You can deal with them. As opposed to flowing with them, you should deal with them. You have your health, and you're healthy. You can go and be a part of an organization or whatever and be able to stand and speak and be vociferous concerning Christ. And not that you ever mention his name. No fear doing what God wants you to do. You have a voice and where you can sing. Everybody can't sing. Everybody cannot sing. If I can, well, I used to be able to sing, but I had surgery on my neck, and I still try to sing. But people like, I have a sister that can't sing. I mean, just cannot flat out sing, but she sings. But if she could sing, I bet she would be, because she sings even though she can't sing, but if she could sing, I guarantee you she would just probably sing to the glory of God all the time. Right? The other day, we were in worship, and I was in the back there worshiping, and I looked, and Eli was sitting next to her, and he was looking at her funny. He had a strange look on his face, like he was looking at her funny like that. And she just happened to turn to the side, and I could see her lips moving. She was singing, and Eli was like, what is that? So with that kind of, so if she could just sing, I just know she would be up here just singing. We said, all right, time for the word. You need, no, let me sing one more song, one more song. So that's what he's talking about. If you have it, it's given to you by God. And don't take for granted your mind, your voice, your intellect, your health. Because everybody don't have it. Your sight, your eyesight. My eyesight is going. At some points, I just can't even see anymore. I just have to keep blinking, eyes running. I'm wiping my eyes, trying to read. Because you got to read, right? You got good eyes. You don't even have to wear glasses. And you got good eyes, and you won't even look at his work. I told my wife, sometimes I look at the Bible, all I got to do is about an hour. After a while, I can't even, glasses don't even help. So she said, and I'm driving, and it happens to me at work because I look at a computer all day, and I'm driving home, and everything is a blur for about 2 hours. So where is that? What is that? My eyesight is going. I need eyesight to see so I can read. I don't want to listen to it. I want to read it. Right? So you got good eyesight. Are you using it? That's what he's saying. Good thing to do his will, working in us what is pleasing before him through Christ. Not just today. Not just on Sunday, every day. And then he says, amen. And all amen means is he's trying to get an agreement. Do you agree? Will you agree with that? You agree that that's what your task is? Using the good thing that he's given you to do his will. Working in what pleases him. Does it please him? Yes. Does it not please him? No, don't do it. Does it please him? So always asking those questions. Does it please him that I do this, have this relationship? No. Okay, don't do it. Does it please him that I had this relationship? Yes. Okay, all right, stay with it. Does it please him that I talk to my wife this way or my husband's way? No, stop it. Does it please him that I submit to my husband and I love my wife? Is Christ love the church? Yes. Or keep doing it. You don't have to guess what pleases him. It's in the word. Does it please him that this child listens to his parents? No, it pleases him, but this child does not listen to his parents. Just don't do anything the parents tell him to do. That's not good, child. You need to do what your parents tell you to do. Because he has a promise in it that you would have a long life. It's the only one with a promise on the back end that you'll have a long life. Longevity. And then he concludes with amen. So then the last thing he says is now. Another now, so this second now is another concluding, you know, reference to even the conclusion from point eight, right? So he says, now may the God of peace, and he talked about this now. This is the resulting conclusion. Now he has another resulting conclusion now, even on the now. He says, now I urge you, brothers and sisters. And we talked about that, right, brothers and sisters. We understand that to mean Christians. I urge you, believers. I'm urging you. This word urge just means encourage. I'm encouraging you. It means to encourage, means to appeal to you, means to exhort. He's exhorting you. That's why he says, be encouraged. And that word exhort just means encourage. He's encouraging you. That's all he's doing, encouraging us. I'm encouraging you. I'm exhorting you, believers. He says, bear with my message of exhortation. Not saying bear with one another. He's talking about at the end, because Hebrews is major word. It's word, it's exposition and exhortation. It's doctrinal and it's applicational. Just back and forth, back and forth. And he's given us a lot of information. And he's saying at the end, not bearing with one another. He's already told us to do that throughout. But now he's saying, brothers and sisters, I'm urging you, I'm encouraging you to bear. This word bear is a word to the wise Christian. In the Greek, it's rendered endure. This is not the normal definition of put up with, right? When we hear the word, I urge you to bear, it means to bear under the weight of. And this is not that definition. Because that would mean like put up with. So it would read like this. Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, to put up with my message of exhortation. He's not telling you to put up with it. He's not telling you to grit your teeth and go with it. Shouldn't be like that. That's not what he's saying. Now, this word bear is not looking at it that way. But he's asking us to endure, to walk with this message. Whether you believe it or not, go with it. Don't see it as a heavy weight, but see it as something that you want to do. Encouraging us to do it. So bear with what? My message of exhortation. So this message is the message from God that he gave to the people who were thinking about going back to Judaism. This message is from God that he gives to us as we think about going back to our old way of life. Maybe not completely as you go through all five warnings, but maybe in specific areas as you drift away, not holding on to his word completely the way it should be held on to, sprinkling in some other ideas causing you to drift away from the real truth, having an evil and unbelieving heart, and forsaking the things of God. He's saying that message that he's giving us is the message of exhortation, is the message that encourages us, is the message that the believer should walk with. And it keeps us close to him. And the message is this. In the reverse, he says, pay closer attention to the word of God. Every warning had an exhortation. So his message to us today that he's saying, bear with, do it, is pay closer attention to the word of God. Pay attention to his word. Encourage one another each day, not just one day, but each day. Let me tell you what that looks like. For me, I got a call yesterday from a young man who's my age. We graduated high school together. He went to another school, but we knew of each other in the neighborhood. We weren't really friends or anything. We were rivals. And he knew of me, and I knew of him. And he called me yesterday. He says, happy birthday. He said, I saw your daughter in the Walmart, and she told me it was your birthday today, so I wanted to give you a shout-out. So he says, happy birthday. I said, thanks, man. I appreciate you calling me. He said, all right, man, have a blessed day. I said, you do. He said, oh, Jimmy, I want to let you know something. He says, I'm the man that I am today because of you. I said, bro, thank you for that encouragement. I'm going to run on a little longer. That's what encouraging is. That's what encouragement is. That you know your work is not in vain. That somebody is benefiting from your production that you're giving God because of the good things that he's giving you. You're willing to give, even if you never see the results. But to see one result is enough. Said, I'm the man that I am today. And he is a man of God. He's come from a long way. And he attributes it to the godly work that God allowed me to do with him. That's encouraging. Encourage each other each day. If somebody's done something for you, encourage them. If there's a way that you can help somebody out of a situation, bring them encouragement. And that's what he's saying. Don't just let it roll off your back and never encouraging people. If somebody's done something for you, and it's the good things that God has allowed to happen to do his will, bring them encouragement. And that's that message. Is encourage each other, not just today, but every day. And then it says, but in your case, in our case, dear friends, even though we speak like this, and what he was talking about then was is that even though we speak like this, that you might be one who may drift away. You might be one who forsakes the living God. You might be one who apostatized. He says, but the encouragement from me to you is that I don't see you like that. I'm encouraged that you're here because I don't see you walking in any of those. I'm not talking about you when I'm talking about these things. I'm talking about other people who do those things, but I'm just making you aware of them because you, I'm not saying that you're like that. That's my encouragement to you. I believe that you're not walking in any of those warnings. So I'm not looking at anybody, talking about anybody. I believe that you're not like that. And that's my encouragement to you. In my heart, I don't believe anybody's doing that. Not speaking about you that way. We're convinced of better things concerning you. That this word, if you happen to be in it, and I'm not thinking about it that way, but if you happen to be in it, but that his word is going to change you. I'm just, the better is happening. That's my encouragement to you. I believe that it's happening. It's changing you. And the last thing he says in his message of encouragement, of exhortation, he says, make sure you have brotherly love. And be hospitable. What's that brotherly love? Love each other. If you got a problem with somebody, don't go talk to the other person. Talk to that person. If you got a problem with me, come see me. Because if I got a problem with you, I'm coming to you. Ask somebody about it. Ask them about it. If I got a problem with you, if you're doing something wrong, I'm coming. I'm knocking on your door. I need to talk. We need to talk because this is what's going on. All you got to do is ask somebody. That's brotherly love. If my children are doing something wrong, I don't let them know. I don't like what you're doing. You can keep doing it, but it's not doing your father any good. It's not doing your mother any good either. You can keep doing it if you want to, but it's not pleasing for us. We'll let you know. That's how it works. Brotherly love. Also, the brotherly love is not just telling what people what they're doing wrong, but also that encouragement. Love each other. Really love each other. Have love for one another. Love me like I love you, and vice versa. Love each other. And then be hospitable. Open your doors. Be willing to open your doors for other believers. Figure out ways how you can use your beautiful home that God has given you. And it don't have to be big. It's your home. It's beautiful because it's yours. My home is not big, but it's beautiful. I walked in the other day. It was this morning. I walked in. I looked around. When I got out of the bed, I walked out of my room. I looked at the house like, wow, this is awesome. This is awesome. Beautiful home. Even more beautiful than the home I had when I was in Okoye. I had a big old house. I looked out. I was like, man, this, because it's a house that is open for the people. You can come and be a part of that house. So be hospitable. Share what you have with other brothers and sisters for the work of the Lord. All right? And then he says, that was just a brief thing that he wrote to them about. This is a brief statement from Hebrews. I know we went a long time in it, but that's just a brief excerpt of what he's talking about. He says, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released. This doesn't apply to you at all, right? There's no application for this because Timothy has nothing to do with you. Nobody's in prison, right? But I'm just going to finish out what he's saying here so we can go home and I can be through with this book. Y'all with me? So you should know that our brother Timothy has been released. So Timothy was in jail. Just let you know that doing the work of the Lord could cause you to be in jail. Timothy was in jail. He saw it as a joy to be in jail for the Lord. It wasn't something that he was writing about, you know, oh, Timothy's in jail. No, but he's getting released. And he says, if he comes soon, he will be with me when I see you. In other words, if he gets out in time and gets with me, I'm going to bring him with me when I come to see you. Greetings to all your leaders. So I want to speak specifically to the leaders and also to the saints. A greeting to you, leaders, the pastors of all the congregations, and to all the saints. He says, those in Italy send you greetings. And all that tells us there is that he was in Italy, right? He was writing from Italy. And then he says, grace be with you all. And all that grace is, and that's what I leave you with, is grace be with us all today. And all grace is, in the elementary understanding, is that it's the unmerited favor of God. It's not something that you merit. It's not something that you can be obligated to. It's just something that he gives you for no reason. It's unmerited favor. It's just the favor of God. So may the grace of God be with you all today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this concluding sermon for the book of Hebrews. We thank you for the clarity of your word as it was spoken. Sometimes we dealt with it in the affirmation, and sometimes we were in the opposition, but we thank you for speaking it to us. Your word is awesome. This book is awesome. The writer is tremendous. And there's a lot of things that you've spoke to us concerning. Don't want to reiterate all those things, but I want to thank you, Lord, for everything that you've taught us. And ask that you would allow this teaching to change us, to shape us differently from this point on. That we will not live our lives the same anymore because we've encountered you through this writer in the book of Hebrews. Help us to be mindful that as Christians, we're not perfect. And you knew that. That's why you put in place the system that you have. And help us not to fight against the system. Help us to embrace it and to walk with it and know that it's the better for us if we do. And thank you for all who sat through all of these sermons. And as I looked at them, they were all at least 1 hour long. Not one complaint. Thank you, God, for the attentiveness of the listeners and the hearers of such a complex book that was laid out for us to hear what you said. I ask that you would just be with us the remainder of the day and help us contemplate on what it is we're going to do concerning your exhortation, your encouraging us about what we heard today. What are we going to do about following and submitting? And what are we going to do about encouraging each other and loving each other? What are we going to do about staying away from those warnings and walking in those things that bring you pleasure? And give us the strength to move in the direction that is right and walk away from the direction that is wrong. And we will give you the praise, we will give you the glory and the honor. It is in Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Let us all say amen. Say amen again. Say amen one more time. Praise.
We pray today's message encourages you to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ wherever life may lead. And again, thanks for listening. For more information about Proclamation Church, visit our website at proclamation.church. And remember to proclaim the truth.